prayer too. Pray that we would be ready, because that's our theme tonight. As we come to the Word of God, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, or if you haven't got a Bible, you're just welcome to listen along. We'll be reading the verses as we go. And we have a sheet there, there's three or four verses outside of Acts 8 that we'll be using as well as we move through this evening. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your Word now, we would indeed be ready your will to see and be ready your will to do. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We've been doing a series on the man Peter, and the title of this evening's message is Stage 3 Missions. What is Stage 3 Missions about? Well, that'll be explained as we move through the message. Get ready, go. Anything new is strange, right? And a new venture for the Lord can be very daunting. Dave is a dedicated young man who was saved in the last couple of years, and he's also very talented at his work. He has a very successful career. But the atmosphere at Dave's workplace is very worldly. And although there are several thousand employees in the workplace, there are apparently, as far as he could tell, very few Christians. So he decided to start a Bible study, a workplace Bible study. And he prepared a poster, put around various places in the workplace, and then the following Wednesday he waited anxiously to see who would turn up. Just past noon, a young woman arrived, and then a middle-aged man, and about 10 minutes later, another lady came hurrying in. So the four introduced themselves to each other, talked excitedly about the opportunities for prayer and for fellowship, and then for outreach to these thousands of workers in their workplace. And so they had a great time praying for one another and sharing in the scripture together. Now, this could be used greatly of God to reach that workplace, but it took some courage to get a workplace Bible study going. We can see that, can't we? None of us like getting out of our comfort zone, and so most of us don't get out of our comfort zone until the Lord pushes us out, and sometimes he'll do that. So we need to be ready for new opportunities and ready to serve anyone in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christians in the first century were just like us. They probably would have stayed the rest of their lives in Jerusalem, praising God together, enjoying the fellowship together, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have never got involved in Stage 3 missions had the Lord not pushed them out. They would have been happy to continue all their days on earth, but that was not God's plan. Again, Peter plays a key role in this, what we call Stage 3 Missions program. In Acts 8, Peter demonstrated three ways to be ready to respond to God's leading. Three ways to be ready. The first way that Peter demonstrated he was ready to follow God's leading was a readiness to respond to new opportunities. A readiness to respond to new opportunities. Just like Dave's Bible study. There was a new opportunity for him. He took it and he went. So what's happened since we were last with Peter? Well, last time we left Peter, we're in Acts chapter 5, and we learnt much about witness from the way that Peter interacted with the Sanhedrin. Peter is not mentioned by name in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, but in Acts chapter 6, the apostles as a group are mentioned, and surely Peter is a part of that. The apostles in Acts chapter 6 appoint the first deacons. Peter was no doubt part of that. Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira had all come and they'd laid proceeds of sales at Peter's feet. But as the church grew, I mean, it was taking up to like 25% of Jerusalem at the time. It really grew. As the church grew, the apostles couldn't handle the practical matters anymore. And so they decided that God would have them concentrate on prayer and the word of God. And they appointed other godly men to take over this job of practical matters, the forerunners of deacons. One of those men, his name was Stephen. And Acts chapter 7 deals with the martyrdom of Stephen. So we pick it up in Acts chapter 8, describing the aftermath of Stephen's persecution. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Saul, who of course later became Paul, now Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The temple was in Jerusalem, and so the new Christians, the Jewish folk that were saved and become Christians, tended to cling to the temple. But that was not God's plan, and God had to separate those Jewish Christians from the temple. He did that in two stages. Stage one was this persecution that we've just read about in AD 32. And the second stage was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That got rid of the temple altogether. Verse 2 continues, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." I want you to particularly note that. As they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And of course, that was the Lord's purpose. That's why he scattered them, not only to get them off clinging to the temple, but he wanted them to spread out to preach the word. They were clinging onto Jerusalem. He wanted them to move out. Someone said they gossiped the gospel. As you translate the Greek there, it comes very close to this idea of gossiping the gospel. They couldn't help themselves telling everyone they met about the Lord Jesus Christ, their wonderful Savior. Verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Now I want you to circle Samaria there, or at least do it in your minds. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So as we get into Samaria, we have stage 3 missions. I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ predicted what was going to happen in the days after he left. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says in that passage, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They weren't just accidental words that the Lord Jesus mentioned. That was his missions program. Stage 1, Jerusalem. Stage 2, Judea. Stage 3, Samaria. So when I'm talking about stage 3 missions, I'm talking about this mission to Samaria. Now, stage 3 was a big shift from stages 1 and 2. Stages 1 and 2 involved Jewish culture. Right there in Jerusalem, which was the city, and then in Judea, which was kind of like the state surrounding Jerusalem. But stage 3 began cross-cultural missions. The Samaritans had a different culture to the Jews. They had many things in common, but it was a very different culture. But more than cross-culture, this was against every inclination of the Jewish people, and in particular now, Jewish Christians. You remember when, you remember the comments that John recorded about, the Jews and the Samaritans, in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" And they didn't. They didn't have any dealings with them because they hated them. But Christ taught his disciples a love for the Samaritans. And then he predicted in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as we've just read, that his people would be witnessing to the Samaritans. There is not a hint of racism or prejudice which we would expect amongst Jewish people in Philip. And we read in verse 6, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip." He was another one of these deacons from Acts chapter 6. The things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in that city, but there was a man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." And so we see here, for the first time, the gospel confronting the occult. Sorcery translates the Greek word magio, from which we get the English word magic. Whether Simon realized it or not, he was using demonic power to perform supernatural acts, which then gave him power over the people of Samaria. Verse 10. to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, he wasn't of God at all, but that's what they thought. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, it says Simon and the people had believed. There had been a belief in Jesus Christ, but had they been saved? Well, not yet they hadn't been saved. We're going to see this as we move through the passage. When someone believes, it's better to say simply they've believed rather than to say they were saved. They say they've believed, we can repeat that, but to know whether there's been a transaction of God or not, we can't always see straight away. And so it's better to say, yeah, such and such a person believed rather than they were saved. We don't know that yet. But anyway, this is the background for us to observe the words and actions of Peter. This series is about Peter, and we pick it up in verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So this is the first mention of Peter in 2.5 chapters in Acts. This was a totally new situation, this ministry to the Samaritans, and it needed a response from the apostles. The apostles had stayed in Jerusalem when the others had been scattered by the persecution following Stephen, but Peter and John were ready to respond to a new opportunity when it arose, and they went. Oswald Chambers, I don't know whether you know that name, he's a man of God who lived the end of 1800s, beginning of the 1900s. He conducted Bible correspondence courses, but his heart longed to teach students in residence. By correspondence, he could teach them theology, but if they were there in residence with them, he could teach them much more than theology. He could also teach them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What he needed was suitable accommodation in London, and that seemed an impossible ask. And for most of his friends, they said it was too great a dream, too daring a venture. But Oswald's attitude, that was no problem for the Lord. If God was in it, God, of course, was able to do it. He would give what was needed in his time and way. And suddenly, God did just that. It was a grand home in the centre of London that was passed on to them. And Oswald believed it was time to move ahead, though they had no students, no furniture and no money. They had the place. A huge drawing room would be perfect for lectures, and 19 rooms on 6 floors would be enough to house a lecturer and students. While some would be daunted by such a new venture, Oswald had a total rest in the Lord. And that spoke of his whole life. I wish I could tell you the rest of the biography of Oswald Chambers. He's the one that wrote that devotion, My Utmost for His Highest. Yes, I see no anxiety in Peter and John, though what God was doing here in Samaria was totally unprecedented. Jesus had predicted it, but we tend to forget Jesus' predictions, and it would have been very new and strange. Pentecost and even the Sanhedrin were all familiar territory. It was part of Jewish culture. But preaching to Samaritans and seeing them truly saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that was totally new. Whilst we find new ventures intimidating, we can learn from Peter and we can learn from Oswald Chambers that a rest in the Lord is the most appropriate and the most God-glorifying attitude we can have. If we know it's God's will, we can rest in him. Think of John and Faith, who are normally here of a Sunday night, and they're doing a survey trip to Thailand at the end of 2015, beginning of 2016. Is that a venture into unknown territory? Sure it is. Could that be intimidating, especially when you think that they're going to be helping people in Thailand involved in trafficking there? Girls that have been taken and abducted and going to be used in trafficking, a terrible thing. But that's a dangerous thing. Could that be intimidating? Of course. Nolan and I understand the dangers or the issues of cross-cultural ministry. But If God is leading, God of course is going to be with us. And of course God is going to enable us. Or the new venture might be closer to home. It might be a new venture that Central Mountains Baptist Church is going to start, a new outreach. Maybe we could be helping parents in the community to parent their children. Will people come? Will we have enough resources to be able to make the ministry work? Do we really have the ability to be able to follow through? These are all questions. A new venture can be quite intimidating. It can be hard to step out of our comfort zone for a new ministry, but from time to time, that is exactly what God asks us to do. Once we're sure it is the Lord's leading, we can move ahead with all peace in our hearts. The question is God really in this? What has the Lord been laying on your heart? Is there some ministry? Is there something that God has been speaking to you about? Keep your eyes on Him and let your heart be at rest. The second way that Peter demonstrated that he was ready to follow God's leading was a readiness to reach out to untouchables. A readiness to reach out to untouchables. Yes, the Samaritans were considered untouchables to the Jews. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them. For they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And their ministry to the Samaritans continued. We read in verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So these apostles, despite their background, despite their natural prejudice, showed great love and care and ministry to the Samaritans. Now first there's some theology to sort out before we can start to talk about untouchables. Verse 15, let me read that again. Who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very unique event among the Samaritans. We've already read the Samaritans believed, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. After this particular event, every time after that event, when Samaritans believed, at that time, they received the Holy Spirit. So we cannot use these verses to say Christians can receive the Holy Spirit sometime after salvation. Now, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in. We trust Christ. We're immersed in Him. He comes in. So there can't be a second blessing like that. This unique event occurred because it was necessary that the salvation of the Samaritans have apostolic confirmation. In other words, the apostles had to say, yes, this really was of God. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So as the apostles confirmed that this was truly of God, they received the Holy Spirit. Because of the animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans, it was essential for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit in the presence of the apostles so that they confirmed this was of God. And for the purpose of maintaining a unified church, God was bringing Jews and Samaritans and then even Gentiles together, but right now he's bringing Jews and Samaritans together. Yes, God really had included Samaritans in the church. That must have amazed many Jews at that time. The delay also revealed that the Samaritans needed to come under apostolic authority. They couldn't operate separate to the apostles. They had to come under apostolic authority also. Now the same unique event occurred when the Gentiles were added to the church. This is stage four missions. Remember Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Just as those who received the Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. So in other words, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was received and they spoke in tongues. Almost certainly they spoke in tongues here in Samaria, although that's not mentioned, because God is confirming to the apostles, to all the people, that this is His plan. And then when the Gentiles received the Spirit, chapter 10, verse 46, they also spoke in tongues. as the followers of John, when they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And so God was confirming as each stage of this mission program went through that this was his plan, and he was working in these groups. As Samaritans, Gentiles, and believers from the Old Covenant were added to the church, the unity of the church was established. No longer could one nation be God's people, but a church would be made up of Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Old Testament saints, and so forth. To demonstrate the unity, it was imperative that there be some replication in each instance of what had occurred at Pentecost in the presence of the apostles. And that's exactly what happened. And so by the time we get to the book of Acts, God has confirmed each stage of this mission process. Even with God's special working and miracles, it's stunning, isn't it, that we see no evidence of prejudice in Philip, no evidence of prejudice in John or in Peter. Peter must have been marveling in his heart at God's stupendous grace, these untouchable Samaritans, God's even saving them. He accepted and identified with the untouchables by laying hands on them, caring for them just as his Savior had done years before. The term untouchable originated around 400 AD in regard to the caste system of India. The Dalits were not even considered part of the caste. There were four castes, and the Dalits were a fifth unmentioned group that were not part of Indian society at all. They were made up of many tribes and languages, and they were excluded. Many societies have had their untouchables, and for the Jews, the Samaritans were it. An untouchable is someone you would recoil from. And it might be different for all of us. Untouchable is someone you would recoil from. Someone you wouldn't even want to touch. Who are the untouchables in our society? Aborigines? Those with AIDS? Addicts and alcoholics? Whoever is considered an untouchable is someone that Christ has died for. If at all we consider any group disgusting, if at all there is an individual we wouldn't want to even touch, be ready to reach out to them, just as Peter was ready to reach out to the Samaritans. Historically, Christian missionaries have gone to lepers, a group that hardly anybody else wanted to be involved with at all. Praise God for that. This is the heart of the Savior, to reach out to untouchables. Now, human trafficking is the trade of human beings, most commonly for the purpose of slave prostitution. In 2010, human trafficking was worth $3.6 billion and is the fastest growing activity of international organized crime. Children are trafficked. In fact, one-third of trafficked persons are less than 18 years of age. And then these children are used as slave prostitutes. Trafficking for the sake of prostitution affects 4.5 million people worldwide. Effectively, these people are slaves. Slavery has not been annihilated at all. As slaves, trafficked people are subjected to violence from many quarters. Countries of source of trafficking, in other words, where these people are grabbed by the crime syndicates, include Eastern Europe, Russia, China, Thailand, and Nigeria. They're the hotspots. Countries of destination, okay, they've got these slaves, where are they going to take them? Are especially USA, Japan, Italy, and Germany, but also other parts of the Western world, including Australia. So we wouldn't see them. They go to the red light areas. Look up the news on any given day. I just looked it up when I was preparing for this message. I Googled it. There's dozens of news articles about trafficking. This person caught for trafficking, and some other person. It might be in the US. It might be here in Australia. But this is a worldwide problem. Last Sunday, a mass grave of 20 people was found in Malaysia, just over the border from Thailand, and all these people were assumed to have been victims of trafficking. The problem is huge. Are we so disgusted that we want to ignore it? Well, right now we need to pray and see how the Lord would enable this church to be involved in the days ahead. Maybe John and Faith will be involved. Maybe we can help them. Maybe they won't. Maybe there's some other way, but we need to be praying for God's direction in this. So get ready for the new. Get ready for the forgotten and uncared for. The third way that Peter demonstrates that he was ready to follow God's leading was a readiness to rebuke sin, even in an unsaved man. A readiness to rebuke sin, even in an unsaved man. Peter was ready to respond to a new opportunity. He was ready to reach out to the untouchables, and he was ready to rebuke sin. Normally, we think of our service to the Lord as evangelizing the unsaved. But there is a place for rebuking sin in the unsaved. And actually, it's a part of evangelism, because if people are convicted of sin, they're ready to see their need for a Savior. So there's a place for rebuking sin. Peter was ready. We read in verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" The Samaritans had believed, and Simon had believed. We read that in verse 13. "Then Simon himself also believed. But the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, and Simon did not." You see, there's belief and belief. There is belief which is saving faith. And there is belief which is more mere intellectual assent. Yeah, I agree with that. Saving faith is always accompanied by repentance and faith, but Simon didn't have a clue about repentance. Peter said to him in verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter made it clear to Simon that he was not saved, and he was yet a slave to sin. Listen to the accusations, verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you.'" Now in the translation, it's lost something here. This was a very strong rebuke. These were very hard words, like, "May you and your money go to hell." Peter wasn't swearing. Peter was rebuking. The second part of verse 20 says, "Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now, many people have thought that God's gift could be purchased, either the gift of salvation or the gift of the Holy Spirit. No money, no works can purchase either gift, gifts which Simon did not have. In that, it's arrogance to think that our best works, which are filthy rags, can add anything to God's gift. If you give me a birthday present and I offer to pay for it, you'll be offended. Of course, you can't pay for God. You can't pay for a gift, especially God's gift. Then Peter says in verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." That is, this matter of salvation and the Holy Spirit, you have no part of it, Simon. If saved, Simon's heart would have been right with God, but Peter said in the second part of verse 21, "For your heart is not right in the sight of God." Therefore, Peter tells Simon to repent of the wickedness and the thought of his heart. The thought, because the thought is the basis for any sin that we say or any sin that we do, any sinful word or action. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Bound by iniquity refers to being a slave to sin, as Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Poisoned by bitterness could be translated green with envy. Bitterness here means bitterness, but in this case it refers to envy. And the word translated poisoned is the word kholi, from which we get the medical word for gallbladder, you get cholecystitis. So it could be translated green with envy. Simon had power for supernatural acts and thus power over the people, but Simon had never seen power like he saw demonstrated by the apostles, and he was green with envy. He wanted this power. This was all evidence that he was still a slave, not freed by the Lord Jesus. That would require repentance, but he had no such faith. No faith to repent, but he did not want judgment either. For in verse 24 we read, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Simon couldn't pray. He didn't have the faith to pray. He didn't have the faith to repent. So he asked Peter to pray for him. But there is no proxy salvation. Every man must repent in and of himself. I really think the outstanding impression for this section is Peter's rebuke. Peter, who could not see the heart, said that Simon was not saved and he needed repentance. Now, I think Peter could do this because Simon showed an action that no true believer would ever do, to offer to pay money for God's gift. This is a sign of the unsaved, and it's called simony from this passage here in Scripture. You can look it up in any dictionary. Simony is the name for this type of sin. Now, simony was widespread in the Roman Catholic Church in the late Middle Ages. You might remember some of the history. For money, you could buy forgiveness for sin, indulgences. That's called simony. Simon wanted to use the grace of God for his own selfish purposes, the Holy Spirit or forgiveness. But Peter saw through the sin and rebuked him. Now, can you see that if Simon's ever going to be saved, he needs to be convicted of sin first? Peter was absolutely right to rebuke him, that he might see his sin, that he might turn from it and trust the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." That's particularly said in the context of the church, but there's a place for doing this, as we see in this passage, with the unsaved. Remember, John the Baptist did that. John the Baptist pointed to King Herod and said, "You've taken your brother Philip's wife." Now, there was cost to that, but he rebuked the king, and the king knew that he'd done wrong. Peter had it right. It was important to speak the truth and rebuke Simon so that he was convicted of sin, that he might come to the Lord Jesus. Look how Muslims stand up for their prophet when he's blasphemed. Surely we can stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ when he is blasphemed. We ought to stand up for him. If someone blasphemes the name of the Lord Jesus, doesn't that deserve a rebuke? Isn't it right at least sometimes to say, "That's wrong. You don't have a heart to please God at all. Maybe it's someone who's professing to be a Christian. That's not right." Such actions probably won't win friends. They might win someone to the Lord, and then they become a friend. But normally it doesn't win friends. The unsaved won't like it, but it may be what is needed for conviction of sin so that person can come to Christ. Now, we don't do this in a nasty way, but we do it with a concern for people's souls. That's wrong. Do you realize how bad blasphemy is? Do you realize how holy God is? Maybe Simon did repent later. Well, it's not recorded in Acts. Jesus was full of grace and truth, but he also rebuked sin. May the Lord give us wisdom to know when and when. I don't think we want to be going out doing this all the time. Be ready. Be ready to go into a new venture. Be ready to reach out to an untouchable and be ready to rebuke sin. Because if that person has false faith, maybe like Simon did, it's not going to help him. We want him to truly come to Christ. Peter was a man of God. May we learn from his life. So get ready and go. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. It cuts through all the hype of men. It's so plain before us. Peter's a stunning example to us here. And Lord, we have much to catch up in our lives before we get to the place where Peter was, so ready to go when you asked him to go, so ready to reach out to those that were despised and rejected, and so ready to say a hard word for which he probably wouldn't win a friend, but he was trying to win a soul. So, Lord, we bless you. We pray that we might be men and women like Peter and learn from his life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.